Our Father, help us, we pray. And again, as we've asked for this book to come together in a way that only God can do it, help us, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. I'd just like to say that I'm really all over the place in my own mind as far as this book is concerned. And I'm just trying to do what I can, which is really all you can do, and wait on the Lord for Him to put it all together. As we had some introduction now, I think it's important that we, at least for me, to have some kind of a setting and a scope of when these things are taking place, of what is actually happening as we come to the book of Isaiah. We saw in Isaiah 1 how God calls heaven to earth to witness with this dilemma regarding these people, this nation, Israel. And there's a sense in which that call for heaven and earth to witness is still going on to our day. And it will characterize human history even unto the coming again of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we considered how he says they're a stiff-necked, they're a rebellious people. And except the Lord of hosts had left us a remnant, we would have been like unto Sodom and Gomorrah. In Revelation chapter 11, you'll find that that is the spiritual name that is given to Jerusalem city, the city where our Lord was crucified, which is spiritually Sodom. So that's the condition of this nation. And I would like to go back again over into Isaiah 1, and God is about to ask, what can I do? What am I going to do? What am I going to do? And that's a tremendously important question in the setting of Isaiah, which you're going to get into chapter 5 with the Song of the Vineyard, which precedes that Isaiah 6, which is judgment. And before that judgment is going to fall or come upon them in Isaiah 6, in chapter 5, the question is asked, what more could I have done with my vineyard? And so we're looking at a God of all grace. And we're looking at a God who will not bring in judgment and will not himself be exalted in judgment. That's Isaiah 5, verse 15, until he has done all that he could, because this is a God that is not willing that any should perish. And so, to get a little background, I want to go all the way back to Moses in Exodus 32. And why did God find himself in the dilemma of Isaiah chapter 1? Why did we ever get to Isaiah chapter 1? You see, a rebellious people that I have nourished, I have brought up, I have done all I could for them, and still they rebel against me. And so in Exodus 32, you have what happened at Horeb. And as Moses was up the mountain, you know what went on. They made the molten calf. This was right as at the beginning, after they'd been brought out of Egypt, right at the wilderness experience. And you'll find that in Exodus 32, look at verse 7. Let's read there first. And the Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. It is an important thing to get hold of, that is Israel's character and will continue to be Israel's character until Israel is born again. And that birth of Israel, rebirth of Israel, the spiritual rebirth of Israel, is something that will not happen until the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the character of these people. They are a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, and here's the first time he made this offer to Moses. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. So he makes that offer to Moses. And what is Moses' reaction at that point? He won't have any of it. And so now Moses intercedes for Israel. And he says, and Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Now what he pleads? He pleads on behalf of the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Thy servants, remember them to whom thou swearest by thine own self and said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. And then the question at that point comes, okay, he repented. He changed his mind as far as what? Destroying them. Wiping them out. Well, if he's not going to wipe them out, then what will God do? Okay? And this is the book of Isaiah. What will God do? How do you work with material like this? You see? If you're not going to destroy them, what will God do? If you go over into Numbers 14, and now, again, this was right at the beginning, right as they came out of Egypt, and Moses appeals to the glory of God. And these are important things. You know, we sing songs like, what was it, blessed God? Led thee to give thy son, to give thy well-beloved for us by sin on the... 'Twas love unbounded. I'm not going to disagree. But I'm saying, that's very sentimental, but it misses the point. The point is, what was it? It was the glory of God at stake, you see. He created mankind. He created man for a purpose. He created man that man might have dominion, that man might, in the end, govern the universe. See? That's what he did it for. That was what was in the heart of God for man. Will God give up? Man goes wrong. Man rebels. Man sins. What will God do? Wipe them out? Okay. So he wipes them all out. He could have done it. Who won? Well, Satan won. God didn't do and couldn't accomplish for man what God had set out to do for man. How great is the faithfulness of God? What are the limits to his loyalty? You see? And Moses made the appeal on that ground. What will they say about you if you destroy them? So it's for God's own glory at stake. And again, I get ahead of myself, but oh my goodness, the absolute... It's bizarre to me that anyone could interpret the Word of God and ultimately make the conclusion with regard to this nation of Israel that there is no future for them politically on this planet. It's bizarre to come to a conclusion like that. If in the end God does not bring those people into their inheritance as the administrators with Christ of God's kingdom on earth for the blessedness of all nations and mankind, then God has failed in his purposes for Israel. See? So we come to Numbers chapter 14. And by the way, that's the book of Isaiah. And in Numbers 14 now, you have the second time that God makes the offer to Moses. And this time is not immediately when he brings them up out of Egypt, and they were stiff-necked through and through, but now... It's when he brings them to Kadesh Barnea. And he offers them to bring them into the land of their inheritance by his power, by his might, by his grace. And the record is that this stiff-necked, unbelieving people, even there was only a remnant. Who was the remnant there? Joshua? Caleb? They're a remnant. But the nation was what? Just horrible, see? Through and through. And he offers to bring them in by his might, by his power, by his word, to keep his word. And what does the nation do? Refuses to go in. Won't believe. See? And so, notice what, again, Joshua and Caleb and Moses called it. Verse 8, chapter 14. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into the land and give it us. Notice that the land, Israel's inheritance, Israel's future glory is all by the grace of God. He gives it. It's given. Okay. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord. That's what it was. It was rank rebellion against the Lord. Neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. What does that remind you of with regard to Isaiah 7? The Lord is with us. Emmanuel. Emmanuel. See? Emmanuel. So, again, fear them not, but all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will it be ere they believe me? That's the nation, see? For all the signs which I have showed among them. Verse 12, I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. Second offer. This time is on their refusal to enter into the land by faith. And what does Moses do at this time? Same thing he did the first time. And Moses intercedes for him, verse 13. And said unto the Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them. Watch this. Doesn't end there this time. He says something he doesn't say the first time. Verse 14, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard. I tell you, Russia's heard. China's heard. Iran has heard. The Arabians have heard. Egypt has heard. They've heard it. I tell you, they've heard it. What is the reason for the existence of that nation, or for a person called a Jew that still walks on this planet? They have heard. They have heard. See? And they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, and that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of a cloud and in a pillar of fire by night. Watch verse 15. Now, if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations, as the Gentiles, the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them. Therefore, he hath slain them in the wilderness. Can you imagine? Now, you take it at another level. Back to that point, it is bizarre how anyone can interpret the word of God and come to a conclusion that God is done and finished with Israel forever. It is bizarre. It is bizarre. The glory of God is at stake on this planet. We're not talking about the church here. The church is heavenly calling. The distinction between Israel and the church. But on this planet, the politics of this earth will all climax in Christ coming again and bringing Israel into the fulfillment at its maximum of their possessing the land, their inheritance, as administrators of the kingdom of God on planet Earth. Amen? I want to hear Randy say, amen, brother. Amen, brother. Yeah. Anyway, So, the point. Why does God do it? Because it has to do with His glory. Okay? So, this is what leads to the question, what will God do? How will God do it? What is the process by which all this will be accomplished and fulfilled on planet Earth? So, this is Israel, and again, God's glory at stake. God will one day bring them into the land, but they're stiff-necked, they're rebellious, they're unbelieving. What will God do? Okay? Isaiah chapter 5 will tell you that God has done all He could. All He could. And they persisted in their deliberate, stiff-necked unbelief, apostasy, and rebellion against God. And now, Isaiah 5 will tell you, God will lay the whole thing waste. See? He'll lay it waste. And this is what we have in Israel's condition, in a sense, even to our day. Even to our day. But God's historic dealings with that nation will culminate in that nation's repentance and faith and spiritual rebirth. All right. Now, following that, I want to take you to what will God do? What will God do? And I want to go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. What will God do? And this all has to do with Passover. And in our thinking, we should consider the significance of Passover. In other words, that original intervention of God in human history by His might and His power to make these people a nation, bring them out of Egypt, and then make covenant with them whereby this would be the only nation on earth that would have God Himself as their king. I'll say it, it's been said before, there's only one nation on this planet that up to now in history can ever claim, and that claim be true, that it is a nation under God. The only nation that could ever make that claim is the nation of Israel. Any other nation that makes that claim, it is a bogus, confused, man-imagined concept. There is no nation that has ever been a nation under God save this nation. And it happened through Passover. And what was the ultimate aim of that happening? The ultimate aim of that happening, let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, please, would be that God would raise up a king in that nation. And that king in that nation would literally sit on the throne of the Lord on planet Earth, specifically in Jerusalem City, and that king sitting on the throne of the Lord on planet Earth in Jerusalem City would be the kingdom of God, having come to planet Earth politically to rule and govern the whole earth. And all the nations would be brought under the government and the rule of that king from that nation that began with Passover, sitting on his throne. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, again, God's purposes, what would he do? And we go over here into, let's go to verse 10. Verse 10, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. Again, I call attention to this verse in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 10, that it is bizarre to conclude that God is finished with Israel. This is Israel's future glory, you see. And they will be in that land, and they will be planted there, and the children of wickedness will afflict them no more. How will that happen? Then he goes on, verse 11, and since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee, David, a house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Seed of David. After David has died, back to these immediate, intermediate, and final fulfillments. The immediate fulfillment of this was Solomon. Correct? Solomon. And so, when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. In other words, the way that Jehovah dealt with Solomon was not the way he dealt with Saul. See? There was a faithfulness towards Solomon as a father would be patient and bring him along in a sense that never cut him off, that was non-existent with Saul. But Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that the ultimate fulfillment of this father-son relationship were the king who would sit on the throne of David and whose kingdom would be forever would be the son to Jehovah, God as father. God a father to him and he to God a son is fulfilled completely and fully in the person of David's greater seed, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Correct? So that's the ultimate fulfillment of it. Now, verse 15, by my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Okay? Now that's tremendous. This is the hope of mankind right here. And apart from this seed of David, sitting on the throne of David, and bringing the kingdom of God to our world, and ruling the nations in righteousness, there is no hope for mankind. None whatsoever. Herein lies the hope for mankind and for our planet. Now, this promise that was made to David, if you turn over into 1 Chronicles 29 for a moment, please. As far as I know, this is the only place that I've seen it. But notice this unique terminology. This is Solomon now. David has brought, has captured Jerusalem city. David has made Jerusalem his capital city. It is called the City of David. That is where the throne of David was, in Jerusalem city. And now, in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 23, it says, then Solomon sat where? On the throne of? On the throne of God. On the throne of Jehovah. And at that time, on this planet, in human history, where was the throne of Jehovah? It was in Jerusalem city. And who sat on the throne of Jehovah in Jerusalem city? David's seed, Solomon. A man. A human being. A literal human being sat on the throne of Jehovah in Jerusalem city. Oh, what a foreshadowing of the coming of David's Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to bring in God's physical and visible kingdom to our planet Earth, administer justice. Not just judgment, but while he reigns, justice. And again, back to the wolves and the lambs together and putting an end to that kind. And he will smite the nations with a rod of iron and he will execute justice. Oh, what a glorious reign that will be. And listen, if Israel's setting aside has been for the riches of the world, what shall their restoration be but veritable resurrection life from the dead? Oh, what a blessed time is coming in our world by the reign of David's Son sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Okay? So, here's the hope of all mankind. Yes, sir?
I know your time is limited. I don't want to jump ahead of you.
Yeah.
Are you going to tie that in?
That's where I'm going right now. That's where I'm going right now. So, it's the setting of Isaiah. The setting of Isaiah, okay? So now, here we are, the throne of David, right? Tremendous. Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord. Well, go to 1 Kings 12. All right. Again, I'm going to push it because I've got 10 minutes. All right. And so how much can we say here? But back to the failure of the sons of David. That's what Isaiah is all about. When you come to Isaiah chapter 7, specifically with him, even though in chapter 6 you've got Uzziah, that was a disaster too. And that contrast in chapter 6 of Uzziah going in his anger and his wrath and pride and arrogance into the presence of God in the temple and dying unclean as a leper over against Isaiah's response to the king on the throne. Woe is me. I am undone. So again, Uzziah, and now he begets Ahaz, so now you got Ahaz, and Ahaz is a rank apostate. Alright? A rank apostate. The failure of the sons of David to be like David. In that sense. Actually, it's to be like our Lord Jesus Christ, the Shepherd King, you see. But their failure is highlighted for, but when we come here because of Rehoboam, Solomon's abuse, rather than David the Shepherd King offering himself for the salvation and the blessing of the people, now the one sitting on David's throne is taxing the people to be able to sleep with his 785 who knows what. I don't know how many times he handled each of those women, but I can't imagine it was much more than one time. But anyway, that's another story. And taxing the people to maintain his tremendous harem, his tremendous houses and horses and wives and concubines and building for his glory, to the point that the people were so burdened under the abuse of that power by one of the sons of David that they came and he said, "Hey, listen, man, you lighten up. You lighten up or we can't take this, you know." And, well, you know what Rehoboam said. Yeah, my little finger is going to be like my father's thigh. If he chasing you with whips, I'll chasing you with scorpions. And so, again, that's at the practical level. God help us, even as elders in assemblies, what we burden God's people with. God help us to draw their hearts and their vision to the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now here in 1 Kings 12, a key word is the word yoke. Okay? It's the word yoke. Verse 9. Make the yoke. The yoke. That term yoke is a governmental term. It's the burden of being under the rule of the king. It is the yoke of the king. Okay? And they're saying, make your yoke lighter on us. Do you remember the Lord Jesus centuries later? Matthew chapter 11. What does he say as Israel's king? Take my yoke upon you. They wouldn't. They wouldn't. And that also has to do with Isaiah. But now back to this juncture in history. This, nonetheless, in spite of his failure, is David's seed who carries with him the name Emmanuel. The Lord is with us. See? The Lord is with David. The sure mercies of David. The covenant that God made with David. The hope of mankind and where it lied. And when David's seed does not acquiesce to the people, very dangerous thing, isn't it? Tell me, do you serve the Lord Jesus when He answers your prayers and does things the way you want Him to do it? Is that what faith is, that Pentecostal perversion? Perversion and corruption through and through. Huh? Turning Christianity into nothing more than the exercise of the flesh. And where before I was converted, I lived to satisfy the lust of my flesh. Now that I'm a Christian, in the name of Jesus, if I believe it hard enough, I can get Jesus to do it for me. That's not Christianity, my friends. Christianity is He's the Lord. And His commandments are not burdensome. Oh, the things God people endure for the sake of the Lord Jesus. But they do it willingly. And they do it because He loved them. And He gave Himself for them. And so, again, we follow the Lord, don't we? Because we believe He is the Son of God. Who is He that overcomes the world? He that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. What is it that overcomes the world? Even our faith. You give up faith in David's son. You give up faith in what David and Judah and Jerusalem stand for. And you cannot overcome this world. Your only alternative is this world. And here in 1 Kings 12, the 10 northern tribes, look what they said. What verse is it? Somebody help me, please. 16. So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what benefit, portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. And at that time, the kingdom was split, and the 10 tribes of Israel apostatized from faith in what ultimately Israel stood for in the covenant that God made with David and his seed. What do you think is going to happen to that nation that does that? And what happens to human beings that reject the person of David's son individually? See? So, this is a momentous moment in history. And again, we remember that Rehoboam wanted to go back and by force bring them back. And the prophet came to Rehoboam and said, stop, go back. This thing is of me. God was in it. God was in it. What will God do? Well, He allowed it. And so, when you come now to Isaiah, and let's go there quickly for a moment. When you come to Isaiah, and you will notice exactly in chapter 7 what we're dealing with here, this rebellion, the condition of Israel, and so on. Verse 1, it says, and it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. Okay? So now there's the 10 tribes wanting to attack Jerusalem and destroy what Jerusalem stands for. Verse 2, and it was told the house of David. This is important here, because it wasn't told Ahaz, even though obviously Ahaz knew it. It was told the house of David, the house of David itself, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, and watch. And the house of David's heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. We've come to a time in history that now, because of the Assyrian threat that was coming against the 10 northern tribes, specifically first, the northern kingdom now enters into a conspiracy with Aram, or Syria, which had been Israel's enemy constantly, both the north and the south. And here was the south, that little kingdom, with such little resources and military. And now they hear that not only this Syria or Aram that was their enemy that had caused them so much terror, but now that the 10 northern tribes have joined up with their enemy in a conspiracy to come against the house of David, put an end to the house of David, topple Ahaz, the king of Judah, the seed of David, and set up a king that would side with them and join in an alliance with the 10 Syria against the Assyrian impending threat that was coming. What's the point? The point is that things have progressed tremendously from simply giving up faith in what Judah and Jerusalem and David stand for to now actively and deliberately going against David to bring to an end the house of David. That is the setting for that word, Emmanuel. And the exhortation to the seed of David, even to Ahaz, the kings of Judah. Listen, that counsel will not stand. Go to chapter here 7. Let's just read verse let me just read a couple verses. Verse 5. Because Syria, Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. And then one more reference, which is verse 17. The Lord shall bring upon thee, that is the 10 tribes in the north, that is Israel. The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come since or from the day that Ephraim departed from what? Judah. That's 1 Kings 12. And so this is the setting that we now have here. And that action by the 10 northern tribes will lead to their ultimate destruction. Assyria coming in and putting an end to the nation of Israel. And this now will fall in line with Hosea's prophecy in Hosea chapter 1, where Jehovah says of Israel, Lo Ami. They are not my people. But in the meantime, God in his faithfulness to David, to David's seed, now coming to Ahaz and telling Ahaz, this counsel will not stand. Why? Because the Lord is with David, Judah, and Jerusalem, and what Jerusalem stands for in our world. Amen? Is that accomplished? Okay. So I find that very helpful as you take on what this book of Isaiah is. What will God do? Oh, says Paul in Romans 11, the wisdom of God, the unsearchable riches of His counsel and His wisdom, and how in the end both Jew and Gentile shall be saved. Blessed be the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we give You thanks in the name of David's Son. Oh God, how we thank Thee for Him, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.